Genesis 19 is one of the strangest, most difficult chapters in all the Bible. In studying what has been written about this chapter, I read through one commentary which gave pages and pages and pages of analysis to each of the verses and the whole chapter scheme and all that it has to say. And then at the bottom, at the end of this extremely lengthy catalog of analysis, there was a section called Practical Hints to the Preacher. And the practical hint to the preacher was that this chapter ought not be preached upon, which is really helpful when you're preparing a message. Were I not committed to proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and particularly also proclaiming the whole counsel of God in the study of books of the Bible as they've come and as the Holy Spirit of God through human authors has given them to us, I would never choose this chapter for a sermon. I can assure you of that. It's a difficult chapter. It's a strange one. It has a lot of theological implications, and it does not give itself readily to public discussion. It's also a long chapter with 38 verses in it. So this morning I'd like you to join with me in taking a little bit different approach to what this chapter has to say. And in doing so, I'd like us to simply have an informal sort of running commentary through Genesis chapter 19 to take a look at what it has to say and get some thoughts on it. And then in the concluding minutes of our service this morning, make some applications and some conclusions. But first of all, I must give you some background. Genesis 19 is an interesting chapter in today's current events. Our daily newspaper in Minneapolis mentioned Genesis 19 on a front page article over a week ago in relationship to a series of articles concerning gay rights in the gay community. The matter of homosexuality comes into Genesis 19, and therefore it's a pop subject, a pop topic. But to take Genesis 19 and think of it primarily in terms of homosexuality is to unfortunately wrench it out of the context of the Word of God, and specifically from the book of Genesis, because that's not, for the most part, what this chapter is about. It's part of the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham is given to us for lots of reasons, but among them, the life of Abraham is given to us so that we can understand a little bit about what it's like for a man who has committed his life to God to live amidst the ordinary struggles that everybody faces. The unfortunate picture that sometimes is gotten of saints is that saints live in some ethereal level above everything and anything else, as if there are no problems. And then when people become Christians and face problems, they become dumbstruck to find out that there are still struggles in the saint's life. Well, that's not the picture the Bible paints. And so when we have Abraham's life, we have the ordinary events and the difficult things as well as the good things. And that's why Genesis 19 is included. You recall that the biography of Abraham has reached his latter years. He's almost a century old. And to his home one day come three strange visitors. Heavenly visitors that are in the appearance of human beings. Two of them are angels. One, I believe, to be a special appearance of God to Abraham. And a conversation follows, in which the Lord shares the meanderings of his mind and the contemplation of destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rampant sin. The conversation ends, and two of these beings, these strange visitors, these angels, go from the Oaks of Mamre, where they have talked with Abraham, down the road of peace to Sodom. And so the story picks up with some accounts of hospitality in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Let me interrupt already to say the gate of Sodom was like the town hall. It's the place where the community, the city in those days, was governed from. When Lot saw these two men, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the street. But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Throughout this chapter, we face a very difficult tension in the life of Lot, because the implication of Scripture is clearly that Lot is regarded as a righteous man, a man who belongs to God. And yet by the time we've read these 38 verses, and if you read it in advance, you know very well, he does things that are totally incongruous to the life of what we would expect of a righteous man. How can we acknowledge this? How can we put it together? How can a man who belongs to God behave the way he behaves? Well, at the same time, there also filters through things of saintliness, things of belonging to God, which I believe that even in his state of being backslidden, he could not keep hidden. And one of those was hospitality. He was distinctively different. When strangers came into the city, he treated them in a way that no one else treated them. He showed a graciousness and a warmth and an openness to them that the other people didn't demonstrate. This past week, in a book that I was reading, I read a fascinating reference to a 13th century practice amongst what was called lazar houses, L-A-Z-A-R, through Europe. Lazar houses were places where monks and priests and nuns lived, and they had written over the doorway or on the doorpost of these houses, whoever enters here will be treated as if he were Jesus Christ. What hospitality. And into those lazar houses were brought people that were poor, couldn't afford to eat, they were fed. People that were lepers, that no one else would touch, their wounds were treated, their bandages were changed. Into those lazar houses were brought people who were bandits, who ripped off and stole all the possessions that those who kept these houses had. But everyone was treated as if he were Jesus Christ. That seems to be what shows through in the life of Lot, the righteous man who is in the wrong place and behaving often wickedly. Hospitality. He was distinctively different. It shows up, his difference from those in the rest of the city. But then his hospitality, the situation quickly changes to one of confrontation. Verses 4 through 11 tell that, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. Then they said, this fellow Lot came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to the break of the door. But the men put forth their hands, that is, the men who were in the inside, and brought Lot into the house to them, and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping for the door. Quite a story. A difficult story. Young and old, verse 4 says, all of them. We must not imagine this to be some metropolis of thousands of people. It was a country village, maybe 1,000, probably only a few hundred. But all of the men, all of them in the whole community, the whole town, the whole village, city if you like, they all turned out and became part of this mob, every last one of them. And they sought the homosexual rape of these two strangers who were being entertained by Lot. Lot, I must admit, was a courageous man. He had a stamina to face a mob that perhaps most of us wouldn't have. A courage to go out there and confront them and tell them that what they were doing was wicked. Isn't it interesting that he apparently alone had some sense of right and morality in the midst of a community of people who had gone berserk as far as sin was concerned? Here in these verses is painted a vivid and graphic, although with dark and melancholy colors, picture of the powerful grip of sin. The grip of sin which twists human minds until that which is wrong suddenly can be rationalized and we can assume it to be right. How many of us have not at some time or other at least been touched with the fingertips of that grip? Until something we knew we ought not do, we proceeded to do nonetheless. And then afterwards, deeply regretted and somehow came to our senses. But then when the opportunity arose, re-entered into our sin. They were gripped by it, overcome by it. Logic, reason, morality, it was all gone. And so behaved the people of Sodom. Lot's behavior, there's no way I can justify it. Here he offers his virgin daughters in exchange for the proposed attack on the strangers. How could he do that? What kind of a father was he? Who could take hospitality to such a sick extreme? How depraved could his mind be? How can we put that together with the fact that he is considered the righteous man? He did what many people do. He attempted to avoid sin by offering another sin. There's no excuse for his behavior. There's no explanation. What he did was wrong, equally wrong. But it is also interesting to note, in verse 9, that here even the people of Sodom, as wicked and depraved as they were, even these men acknowledge that Lot had had a different type of influence on them and that he was playing the judge, that he had lifted up some measure, some standard of morality. He had been that kind of an influence in the city of Sodom. Never really accepted. He was never really a part of either world. The wickedness of Sodom or the righteous community of believers represented by Abraham. He had his feet in both worlds, but never fully accepted by either one. These verses show a blatant and, I think, unbelievable disregard for individual rights. The issue here is not just the assumption that homosexual practices were common, but that rape was an accepted norm. And so, the judgment is about to come. Verses 12 to 14 tell of a warning. Then the men said to Lot, and by the way, these are the righteous men, those two visitors. Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry, apparently engaged to his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Imagine that. Here they were at the very brink of judgment. And they were so callous that they couldn't have the least sensitivity to a warning from God and a warning from the man who communicated God's message. They saw it as a joke. And the anxiety level of these strangers, these angels, was getting higher and higher as they recognized that doom was near. It was imminent. When I read this, I'm reminded afresh of the fact that many times the ungodly benefit from being around the righteous. These sons-in-law of Lot, sons-in-law-to-be, apparently, I assume, must have been part of that mob, because it says in the earlier verses that all the men of the city were part of that mob. And so they must have been part of the mob as well. And yet there was an opportunity for them to be delivered from judgment simply because they had a very loose and potential association with Lot, the man whom God saw to be righteous. I think that there are many times when that happens. I'm a little embarrassed sometimes when do things with my mother, who says things out loud that you're supposed to whisper. I don't know why mothers do that. At any rate, one time on an airplane with her, she said, "Certainly is a good thing that I'm a Christian." You know, it's sort of like the E.F. Hutton ad. You know, everybody sort of quiets down and listens to what you're going to say. And she said, "This plane can't crash because my time hasn't come yet. And aren't all these people fortunate that I'm traveling along with them?" Well, she's right. I think there are lots of times when non-Christians benefit indirectly and very directly from traveling in the company of believers. And apparently that was the opportunity that was rubbing off on these sons-in-law-to-be of Lot. But they disregarded it. They ignored it. They decided to accept the destruction. Or at least they didn't believe it. And so the departure is described in verses 15 and 16. "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.'" And then verse 16, incredible. "But he lingered. And so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city." Lot's weak godliness really shows through. Even in the face of death, he was slow to leave behind his material possessions and his past relationships. What would we do? Suppose God were to say to you, "Out now, right now." You say, "Oh, wait a minute, I've got a few things I've got to do, a few things I've got to take care of. There's some people I have to say goodbye to. I mean, I've got a house and I got a lot of stuff going." And God says, "Now." I wonder if we, like Lot, would not linger because we become so deeply tied to the things and the relationships. There was a further delay. It's in verses 17 to 23. "When they had brought them forth, they said," explicit instructions here, "'Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot flee to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, yonder city is near enough to flee to. It's just a little one. Let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Make haste, escape there, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar," which means little, by the way. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar." This Lot, he's something else. He makes excuses, he has doubts, he drags his feet, he procrastinates, he makes demands, all of these things, when destruction is right near, right ready. Sodom, Gomorrah, they were to be destroyed. And specific instructions were given to Lot, and he and his family alone. They were not to look back, they were to escape, they were to get out of the plains, they were to go to the mountains. And then it came, the destruction in verses 24 to 26. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife came, Lot's wife behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." More than Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and perhaps some other cities. Cross-references in the Bible in Deuteronomy 29:33, Hosea 11:8, and numerous other places indicate that the entire area was destroyed. all life was destroyed, not just human life, but animal life and even growth on the ground, totally wiped out. And someone who has studied geography says, now, wait a minute, that's a description of a volcano destroying things. I mean, brimstone and all this stuff falling out of heaven and everything. Where in Palestine do you find a volcano? I mean, there wasn't one there last time you looked at the map. How can that be? The Bible must be wrong. Well, let me tell you how apparently it must have happened. Our guess is that God sent massive amounts of lightning out of the sky, which set fire to trees, to orchards, to wooded areas, to buildings. But more significantly, you remember from previous verses that there were bitumen pits there that surrounded this entire area. And these bitumen pits had highly flammable natural materials in there, particularly involving sulfur. And as the lightning came, it ignited those bitumen pits until eventually they caught fire and began to explode, and the explosions in turn generated more fires and further explosions until they would have eventually shot sulfur and rock and other materials up into the air that poured down and eventually destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And then there's the story of Lot's wife. She had been explicitly told, don't look back. The one forbidding thing she did. As a young person, I used to read this chapter. I had the picture of Lot's wife turning around and immediately turning into a white statue with Morton Salt printed on her t-shirt or whatever, you know, immediately there. And as I've read that in recent years, I increasingly wonder that perhaps that's not exactly the way it happened. It says that she became salt. The Hebrew verb that's used there allows for an extended period of time. She apparently died instantly and apparently eventually was covered with salt. It may have been very quickly. It may have been over an extended period of time. But apparently for many months, maybe many years afterwards, she stayed there, lying down, standing up, as a statue of what it means to disobey God. In fact, Jesus, as recorded in Luke 17, exhorted his people then and us today to remember Lot's wife. Don't forget what it means when God offers deliverance and we look back. Abraham had a view of all this, a special view. It's in verses 27 to 29. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Abraham had trusted God, and when he saw from the distance, apparently the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah today are under the Dead Sea. There's not a place that can be excavated or studied by archaeologists. It's an extremely low area, many hundreds of feet below sea level. And so from the higher vantage of the Oaks of Mamre, he could see the smoke that filled the sky, and he knew that the cataclysmic end of Sodom had come. He didn't know the details of the escape of Lot. All he knew was that back in chapter 18, he had trusted God to do what was right and just. And whatever had happened, that's what God had done. The chapter ends with a tragic conclusion. Perhaps it's the most startling and difficult of the entire story. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to dwell at Zoar. And so he dwelt in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the next day, the firstborn came and said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And so the story ends. A story of homosexuality, a story of rape, a story of violence, a story of disobedience, a story of destruction, a story of incest. Here was a family, Lot's family, with the greatest of spiritual heritage. God had led them for a generation. God had talked out loud to that family. God had led them from Ur of the Chaldees to Egypt back to Palestine. God had promised them great and marvelous things. Lot was in on all this. He had traveled alongside of Abraham. He had rubbed shoulders with the man of God. If anybody had a rich spiritual heritage, it was Lot. But his life and his family were contaminated with the continued influence of a sinful society. Oh, not that they could have divorced themselves from that sinful society any more than we can. But what a graphic and pointed reminder that we need to daily walk with God and daily have our thinking and our behavior and our relationships corrected by God Himself, lest society's sinfulness eventually contaminate and mold and shape us to a tragic conclusion. The Moabites, the Ammonites, if you know your Bible, you know that their names appear again and again throughout the entire Old Testament, often as a painful reminder of unnecessary sin in Genesis 19 that was motivated seemingly by the good end of perpetuating the human race when they thought it had been destroyed. Well, what application is there of all that to us? What lessons do we learn? There are the lessons of Lot. The lesson that the commitment to a wrong lifestyle is self-destructive. You know, I'm more and more concerned that lifestyle is the issue of the Christian. I believe with all my heart that there must be a salvation experience. But if someone tells me of a salvation experience that is not followed up by a life of discipline in Jesus Christ, a Christian lifestyle, then frankly, I doubt the salvation experience. Commitment to wrong lifestyle, in Lot's case and in our case, is self-destructive. From Lot, we also learn the lesson that God seeks to rescue believers from destruction. Sometimes He comes even into the midst of our sinful situation and grabs us by the hand and yanks us out because He loves us that much that He's willing to allow us to suffer that kind of pain rather than be the recipients of His wrath. It's from Lot that we learn that today's patterns lead to tomorrow's problems. And the lifestyle that we now live and the behavior that we have, we may get by with for years. But today's patterns nurture tomorrow's problems. We also learn lessons from the Sodomites, the greatest of which is that sin brings death. And so Sodom was excised by God like a malignancy, because the consequences of sin, no matter how glamorous they may be, no matter how long they seem to be able to go on, eventually sin is judged, and that judgment cannot be escaped. If you do as I do, when you read a Bible story, any story, I guess. You watch something on television. You tend to identify with the characters. In Genesis 19, who do you identify with? Are you like the Sodomites? Are you so trapped by sin? Maybe some specific sin in your life, so trapped by it that you have lost all sense and control of right and wrong? Like the Sodomites? Are you headed toward the death-dealing wrath of God? Or do you identify with Lot's wife? You've traveled with believers, but you've left your heart someplace else. You're in the company of the saints, on the right direction that God has pointed to, but your heart's still back there in Sodom. And perhaps you're at a point right now where you're thinking about looking back, and maybe even going back. Or maybe you're like Lot. You can point to a time in your life when God entered into your life. But since then, you've lived in a place, but more importantly, you've lived in a way of sin. By God's grace, by God's promise, you'll be saved. But like Lot, so as by fire. Oh, listen. If you're like any of these, if you're trapped by sin, good news. Good news. Jesus Christ sets us free. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then you don't know yet the freedom of sin that you can experience. The freedom, the escape, the beauty of no longer being bound by sin's control. And I encourage you this morning, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, to do it. Or perhaps, like Lot, you've had an interaction, a life commitment with the Savior. But since then, you've been ensnared afresh. Then I encourage you to commit yourself to Him afresh. Confess that sin. Step from Sodom. And live the new life that Jesus Christ offers. You can make that decision by yourself. But if you like spiritual counsel, members of our pastoral staff will be here at the front afterwards to talk to you, not just about this, but about any need that you may face in your life. Or if you have any questions, maybe you're just a visitor here at Wooddale today and you'd like to answer the answer to some questions about the life of our church, you come and talk to them. But most important of all, learn the lessons from God's Word. Learn the freedom in Jesus Christ. Stand and let's pray together. You are a God who tells it like it is. Your word can be pretty blunt. But then we know that you are a God who also understands life the way it is today and the situations that we face. Dear God, from the graphic words of Genesis 19, remind us that the best way is the right way. It is your way. And may we commit our lives afresh and anew to a repudiation of sin and a life of discipleship following your Son. In His name, amen.